In a series which we began last week, discussing fundamental issues of Emunah and Jewish faith. And today we want to discuss, as a companion to last week's shiur, we want to discuss a very interesting, but I think also a very, very important question, and that is, how do we understand the notion of free will or free choice, otherwise known as a Bechira Chofshis? Is it really true? Do we always have free will? And I think that there's two questions that thoughtful people, thoughtful Jews, thoughtful commentators do and must really consider, especially nowadays when asking that question and trying to understand this incredibly important topic. And number one, which is what we will start with in certain ways and is almost prompts the timing of this shiur, and that is that there seems to be all sorts of evidence in the Torah, including in the parshios that we are reading right now, that it's not so simple, that we don't always have free will. And that's, of course, the famous conundrum of Paro and his hardened heart. So we'll discuss that as well. How can we, at the one hand, claim that there is free will, and at the same time, God is not exactly hiding the ball. He's boasting about the fact that he is going to take away Paro's free will. How is that fair? Okay, that's a very legitimate question which needs to be asked and hopefully understood. But a second question, which I think we're far more sensitive to in the more modern era, and especially in very recent decades with all sorts of advances in science, I think we have to try, again, where none of us are, including me, are really experts, certainly not in the philosophy or the neuroscience of things, but even just more recently, in a broader sense, as modern people, we are quite sensitive to and aware of the fact that people are affected by all sorts of things which seem to be beyond their control. Right, there's the famous debate of nature versus nurture, but it would seem at first glance, l'cha'ora, that both nature and nurture, whichever one is dominant, but they tag team against Bechira Chofshis. How can I say I'm really free if I was born with certain genes, if I was born with certain biochemistry, certain neurosynapses which make me more likely to do X or do Y, right? We all know, just we know ourselves, we know our children, right? People are different. And they don't have the same nisyonos, and certain people are really, really tempted to do certain things that don't challenge other people at all. Do they both really have free choice not to do X or Y? That's one very, very powerful question. And then, even if you want to say it's more nurture, that's also important, right? If you were born in a from home, that's your nurture. You were blessed with that. Do you really have free choice not to, keep Shabbos? In a certain sense, but maybe not in another sense, like, again, now some people were brought in from home, and they really are challenged by Shabbos. It's not a given. But even those people, there might be other things that they never considered doing. And if we're honest, with our exact same DNA, with our exact same genes and all sorts of other things, if we were born in a different family, or I don't think about it too much because then you'd go crazy, but I what if we were born in a different country? What if we were born into a different religion? Would we still feel the same way we do? It's a scary thought experiment. So don't do it too many times. Just think about everything that makes you you in terms of like your actual interests, desires, strengths, curiosities, da, 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 da. But if you had been born, instead of, into the Goldberg family, in Golders Green, you were born in some other family in Iran, right? The exact same DNA might have very different views about all sorts of things. Live a very different life. So are we free? Or are we products really of our nature and our nurture? So again, there are literally books written on these topics, massive parts of other books. We can't do it all justice, of course, in a single shiur, but hopefully we will emerge, 45 to 50 minutes from now, a lot more educated and at least a little bit more aware than we are at the start of the shiur. So as a way of really laying the groundwork for what I have been taking for granted, let's take a look at source number one on the sheet, because this is, in fact, the primary basis, or the most well-known, maybe that's not the right word, but certainly one of the famous and primary bases for this entire premise or topic of the shiur, which is the starting point, which I've been assuming, is that Judaism claims to believe in the absolute free will of every human being. So this is, in fact, the case. I'm not lying to you. This is the most mainstream view. I won't say it's the only view, but it's certainly the accepted, so to speak, view throughout the last few hundreds of years. And it's most famously articulated by the Rambam in source number one. Says the Rambam, this is really, again, I gave you a big selection because it's so, so important that we see some of this inside. Very, very important stuff. Says the Rambam, Rishus l'kol adam nesuna imratza lahatos atzma lo derech tova ulios tzadik, harshus biyado. Vimratza lahatos atzma lo derech ra ulios rasha, harshus biyado. Says the Rambam unequivocally, every single person, man, woman, everybody has the ability to make free choices and to decide what type of life, moral or immoral, good or bad, that they will live. And if they choose, if this person chooses the good things and wants to be a tzaddik, they can do it. Harashus biyado, they have free will, they have free choice. And if they choose to do the opposite, they want to be bad, indulge in all the vices and temptations of the world and do wicked and evil things, no one's going to stop them. Harashus biyado. Osa komashu chafetz. A person can do whatever he or she wants. The ein mish ya'akev biyado mil asos hatovara. No one, no thing is going to stop them, stop that person from doing good or bad. Right now, obviously, you're not supposed to do bad. What, you know, but can you? Right? It all depends on how, what does the word can mean. Not in a moral sense, you're not supposed to do bad. But can you? Says Rama, absolutely. No one's going to stop you. And he continues, third line. Al ye'avor b'machshavtcha devar zesh omrim tipshei umas olam. Right? There are all sorts of fools who say, Rov golmei b'nei Yisrael she'akadosh baruch hu gozer al adam mitchilas b'riyasa liyot tzadik u'rasha. There are all sorts of fools. It could be Jew or non-Jew, simpletons who believe in determinism, that everything has been predetermined. It's already been decided if you're going to be a tzaddik, if you're going to be a rasha, how your life's going to turn out. It's all being choreographed from above. You don't realize it. Life is one big Truman Show, right? If you get the reference, if not, it's okay. But it's a very, very profound reference if you do get it. Right, we don't realize that we may feel like we're making free choices, but there are all sorts of people who think everything's really predetermined. We're just acting out our roles without even realizing it. There's someone pulling our strings. We don't even know it. That's foolish. The Rambam completely rejects that. He actually ridicules it. Ein adavar kein. Ela kol adam roi lo liyot tzadik kimoshi rabbeinu o rosha kiravam o chacham o schal o rachman o achzari, etc. Says the Rambam in incredibly dramatic prose, nothing has been predetermined, and everyone has the possibility of being great or absolutely horrible, evil, and wicked. Foolish or smart, successful or not, compassionate or cruel, all the extremes and everything in the middle, it's all up to you. Now, what we're not going to be talking about, although this is a fair point, is it really true that every one of us could be Moshe? I put that in parentheses. If it caught your attention and it, you know, bothered you even slightly, the Mefarshim do discuss that, but that's too narrow of an issue for us to discuss today. But broadly speaking, the Rambam could not be clearer. Right? Sometimes, you know, especially the Rambam when he's discussing philosophy, sometimes you have to read like 8 times to understand what he's trying to say. Here, we don't have to read it 8 times to understand what he's trying to say. This is very, very clear. The Rambam being very, very clear, could not be clearer. Absolute, unimpeded free will, free choice for all of us. It's all up to you. Now, not everyone, as a side point, maybe this will come up later in the shir, we'll see, but I'm of the belief, especially as I get older, that there are all sorts of people who are silently rooting for there not to be free choice. Because if there isn't free choice, then I'm not to blame for all the bad stuff in my life. Right? If I ask you in advance, would you want free choice? Everyone says yes. But once people get into their middle age or older and things don't always go so well, a lot of people would be much happier if they could blame someone else, and there's no one better to blame than God. Right? But leave that aside, and again, that's also food for thought. But as a philosophical point, the Rambam could not be clearer. Now, why is that so important? So he continues and he explains that Hashem is not going to force you to go in any one direction, going to make you good, going to make you bad. Everyone gets to do what they want to do. Now, why is that so important to look at 3 lines from the bottom? Because, and this is what I alluded to before, but now the Rambam makes this point in a moral, religious context, because of that, Nimsa zehachote hu hifsiratzmo. And therefore, if you sin, you whatever Hashem then punishes you with, you have no one to blame but yourself. No one forced you to do that. You deserve whatever is coming to you. Ulefichach, and this is why, if you notice, this is all taking place in the Rambam's laws of tshuva, because the Rambam is setting this up for tshuva. Lefichach, ro'ei lo livkos ulekonin al cheta av. Right? If you didn't believe in free choice, there would be no need or possibility for repentance, for tshuva. But because the Rambam has made it so absolutely, abundantly, unequivocally clear that we do believe in absolute free choice, therefore, if you have sinned, you should feel really bad. You should regret it because no one forced you. You made a mistake. You did the wrong thing. And therefore you can, but also should and must regret and repent all those mistakes that you made. And therefore, as he says on the next line, because all these decisions and bad things that you might have done are because of you, ra'uy lanu lachzor b'tshuva. Therefore, a person must and should repent. Because Hashem is giving you the possibility. Again, by telling you that you have to do tshuva, he's also telling us that we can do tshuva, which is also very, very empowering. Now, of course, the flip side is also true. The Rambam here is discussing sin in our response and our ability to fix up the sin. But there is a flip side to this, which of course is the part we all like, which is that we deserve to be rewarded for all the good things that we've done. If you didn't have free choice, you would get a pass on the bad things. But you also wouldn't deserve or get any reward for the good things. Right? As we all know as we get older, and at some point we all have to try to teach our children, right? There's a proportional relationship between responsibility and reward and opportunity, right? The older children get to stay up later, and they also have to do more things around the house or have harder homework or whatever. Right? These things go together. Well, it didn't just start, you know, when you were trying to talk to your eighth grader or something. Right? This is baked into the universe, says the Rambam. It all goes together. Because you have free choice, therefore, you get all the reward, possibly, if you make the right choice. But it comes with the responsibility. You get all the punishment if you make the wrong choice. And in case we have not figured out on our own just how important this premise is to an entire Jewish way of life, the Rambam ends this presentation, or at least my selection of it, in the last line, where once again I show that to me, having fun is playing with Microsoft Word. And I double underlined it. That's a tab. You can do that. V'davar ze ikar gadol hu, hu amud ha-Torah v'ha-mitzvah. Right? This is the foundation, the Rambam says, of everything. Right? If you believe in determinism and that people are not the captains of their own ship, that they can't make their own decisions and they're not responsible for their actions, half of Judaism goes by the wayside. This is a linchpin. This is not just one of many things we believe. This is a linchpin belief, says the Rambam, around which and built on this, pretty much everything else follows and all of Jewish life follows. Okay, so we're starting with that premise, right? That it's all based on this. And the truth of the matter is, and this is actually something, again, we're not going to go down the rabbit hole of like really technical philosophical stuff, because none of us are really probably that interested or qualified to have that kind of conversation. But even the most serious professional, if you will, philosophers discuss the fact that in addition to the fact that this is important, the truth of the matter is, I think 99% of the time, maybe even 100% of the time, we actually go through life feeling that this is true. We don't feel someone forcing us to do things. If someone believes that there's some, you know, guy behind this curtain pulling a string and you're just a puppet, but no one feels that way. I mean, not if they're healthy. And most of the time, if not all the time, we go through life. Now, somebody might say, no, you think you're making a true decision, but if you take a look at this fMRI, I can show you the way Broca's part of your brain is lighting up and different things, and you don't realize that it's really your biochemistry and it's really the fact that hundreds of years of your family. Maybe yes, maybe no, that's a question. But experientially, if I just ask you, going through the day, you know, who told you to go to shir today? Right, you could have been sleeping, you could have been doing errands, you could have been exercising, you could have been doing all sorts of other things. You could even go to another shir. I assume there's other ones out there. Not as good, obviously, but they exist. Right? What made you get up and come here today? Did anyone feel like they were forced? Maybe my wife feels that way, I don't know. But even that's not forced with a capital F. That even if you felt guilty because your child knows, you know, is looking at you, or your spouse is looking at you, even that's not forced, right? Pressured maybe, but not forced, right? We all feel that way. And the Rambam says it's not just a feeling, this is a truth, and it is the linchpin of all other truths, okay? So that now that we've started with that, if you take a look, I didn't mislabel source number two, but I kind of combined a number of sources, and that's why the rest of the numbers will go off. So we're going to skip from source number two to six in a moment, but that's because there's four psukim that I just, in a previous iteration of the source sheet, I had as separate lists. But basically, in the last, you know, this week's parsha, last week's parsha, next week's parsha, and the whole story of Yitziat Mitzrayim, Moshe coming to Paro, the whole thing, we have a massive, massive question on everything we've said until now. As Hashem tells Moshe, right in the beginning of number two, the top line. V'yomer Hashem al Moshe, balech lecha l'shuv Mitzrayma. You know, I'm going to send you back to Egypt. You're going to do this great thing. You're going to take the Jewish people out, and you will see Re'ei Kol HaMofsim Asher Samti B'yadcha V'Asisim L'fnei Paro. And I gave you all these cool things, right? This big bag of magic tricks you can do in front of Paro with your stick and with your hands, and all sorts of other things. And don't worry, it's not going to work. It's not going to impress him. Why? V'ani echazek et libo. Because Hashem says, because I'm going to harden his heart. I'm going to take away his free choice. Despite the fact that you're saying, let my people go, because look, I can turn a stick into a snake, and I can do this, and God's really powerful, and you better do it, or I'm going to bring blood, and I'm going to bring frogs, and I'm going to... Hashem says, don't worry, it's not going to do it, because I'm going to harden his heart. Again, he repeats it in another pasuk. Again, he's not hiding the ball. Ani eksha lev paro. I'm going to harden his heart. Now, as it so happens, and this is a comment and an insight that's already noted by Chazal, in Shmos Rabbah, in the Medrash, the first five plagues, again, if you read the Psukim carefully, and a lot of people gloss over this, but from today and onward, everyone in this room is already going to be more learned than the average person. The first five plagues, Hashem actually doesn't harden Paro's heart. Because if you read carefully, the Torah tells us that Paro hardened his own heart. He was stubborn. So just as one example of that, look at the third line. Right? So even after Moshe did, you know, his super duper things, but then with their various sorceries, however we understand this, I don't know, but whatever sorcery they had and powers that they had, you know, Paro's witch doctors were able to do the same thing. And as a result, v'chazek lev Paro, he hardened his own heart. V'lo shema aleihem kasher diber Hashem. Now it's true, he didn't listen to them as God predicted, but the Medrash already notes this, that in Makos 1 through 5, Paro, if you look Meduyak in the Psukim, Paro is hardening his own heart. But in the last five Psukim, in fact then, it sounds like Paro would have given in, but God got involved. Last line of source number 2 there, V'yomer Shem Moshe, Bo El Paro, Ki Ani Chparati Et Libo. So here again, now we're much later into the story, and Hashem is saying, yeah, now at this point, Paro's ready to give in, he's ready to cry uncle, and yet, I'm not letting him, I'm hardening his heart. So, it's very fascinating. Again, this is a question that we could be talking about any time of the year, but I thought it's certainly opportune time to discuss this since this is all going on in the Parshios. And as a side point, this could make great and fascinating conversation at the Shabbos table with your kids because this is actually a story they all know. And this is a topic they can easily all think about, you know, everyone on their level. What is going on? I thought the Rambam just said that this is the basis of everything, that everyone has free choice. After all, it's not just that the Rambam said it. The Rambam seems to be obviously and necessarily correct. Because we also have the premise of reward and punishment. And that's also staring us in the face in the story of Paro in Egypt. And would it be fair to punish you if you didn't have a free choice? It's not fun, fair at all. Right? Just ask countless elementary school kids or older siblings or all sorts of people, you know, who said, but mom or dad or my principal, it's not fair. He made me do it. She made me do it. Now, often we punish them anyway because we know that they didn't make you do it. And then we have that very profound response. And if he told you to jump off a bridge, would you do that? Right? But on a much more serious level, that's really what's happening here. One second. Why should Paro be punished? Not only do we suspect that God hardened his heart, God's boasting about it. He's not denying it. And this is not my question. The Ramban already asked the question. You're not like a kofar to ask this question. The Ramban is bothered. Ebn Ezra is bothered. How could it be, why is it fair for Paro to be punished? Why are we wreaking havoc and destroying his entire country? Why? It's not his fault. She said maybe the first five was his fault. Okay, but what about after that? Hashem is flouting his own rules. He's taking away Paro's free choice and punishing him anyway. That's not fair. Good question, right? Most of us don't think about it. So I want to share with you, and maybe there are other answers that I don't know about, but there's three, I would say, famous, well-known, and all of which I'd say, two of which especially are really important from a Machshava perspective, but three really important and interesting answers to these questions in the Mefarshim. And when we get through those, which I think will be very interesting in of themselves and really very relevant in of themselves, and help us with the Parshios, then, and I believe Einhard, there will be time permitting, I want to then zoom out of the whole Paro story and discuss how any of this actually relates to our life in terms of, like, is it really true that we always have free will? Because now that we've seen that Paro didn't always have it, so maybe we don't always have it. Is that possible? Let's see. But let's go back to the question about Paro. Right? Very simple, but incredibly difficult question, right? Sometimes you need to like spend like, you know, four sentences and have lots of syllables and fancy words to ask a hard question. Here is very simple. It's not fair. What's going on with Paro? Why is he getting punished if Hashem is saying that he took away his free will? So one possible answer, which is suggested by actually a number of Mefarshim, and I guess it can't be a coincidence that they actually were more or less, to some extent, contemporaries, and those are from the great golden age of Spain in the 15th century, where Rav Yitzchak Abarbanel, which I don't have on the sheet, but in what I labeled number six, the Kedat Yitzchak, Rav Yitzchak Arama. These are both from the great, great Gedolei Svarad, who were actually part of the Spanish expulsion, one of the deep and very painful parts of Jewish history. So I assume this was kind of in the air, being schmoozed about in the salons or the base medrashes of Spain, because it's not a coincidence that they both say basically the same thing. And they give the following explanation, which basically totally avoids it. They say the question is based on an incorrect premise. You can't take the psukim literally. The psukim do not mean that Hashem took away Paro's free choice, because Hashem never takes anybody free choice. Rather, what they explain is as follows. Take a look at number six in one line. Lo sheninu mimenu darki atshuva biyadayim chas v'shalom. The Kedat Yitzchak says it can't be. Right? The question is too good. It cannot be that Hashem prevented Paro from changing his mind, regretting it, doing tshuva, letting the people go. It just can't be, because it would be a contradiction to our foundation of belief. Ella, but what do the psukim mean? What did Hashem actually do? Shanasan lo makom litos ulhit kashot al yidei shehev yamakos beseder zachar zeh v'lo kulan yachad v'nasan gam revach ben kol echad v'echad, etc. That is to say, and again, the Barbanel says a variation of this. When the psukim are using a figure of speech, they don't really mean that you were forced in the sense of like literally you could not, no, there was a power moving your hand going like this or like this. That's what it sounds like, but that's not what it means. Rather, what it means is as follows is, Hashem had all sorts of ways that he could have brought the plagues. All sorts of ways, I mean, then you'd have to be plagues, I guess, in theory, right? But even if we're going with the plague theme, all sorts of ways, says the Akedah Yitzchak, Hashem could have done it in a different way, which would very quickly have gotten the desired result of the Jewish people being let go. He could have done it in such a way that was so painful and so overwhelming that they had no choice. How could have that? What could have been worse than what he did? So he says two very simple points. He could have brought them all at once. Or it's bad enough to have Dam or Tzvardeya, but can you imagine if it was happening all at the same time? You're completely out of your mind. And even if he wasn't doing them all at once, he could have made it very, very quick. Boom, 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 boom. And he goes again to the details of this little citation, and this is a kind of a separate Parshanut question of how much time was in between each Makkah. But he assumes that there was enough time that, as we would say, Paro could catch his breath. We know this phenomenon in all sorts of areas of our life. Unfortunately, sometimes, you know, we have the expression, even when it rains, it pours. Right? There are times in which we deal with something very difficult and disappointing or even, God forbid, painful. But since pretty much everything else in our life is stable, or everything else is even better than stable, might be good, except for that one thing, we have an emotional bandwidth. We can handle it. But every now and then, Rahman al-Aslan, we all have had this in our life. No one's life, you can't walk, you know, in between the raindrops your whole life. Everyone gets rained on at some point. Right? But there are times we've all experienced it where it's not enough that at work I have this, at home I have this, it's not just the one child, but it's the two children, the three. Right? Sometimes there's too much happening at once. And it completely changes the way, right? It's not the same things, but if they would just happen not at the same time, or there's just, I've had a chance to come up for air, I would have been able to handle it differently. So that's what the Akedah said. That's an extreme sense. Hashem could have done that to Paro. If Hashem wanted us to be let, you know, freed right away, he could have brought all the plagues right at once, or boom, you know, in a way that Paro couldn't have. But Hashem deliberately wanted to give him the space and the bandwidth, intellectual, emotional bandwidth, that he could, if he so chose, resist. That he could, if he so chose, remain stubborn. So he brought the plagues. He definitely was squeezing. There was a little pressure going on Paro, for sure. But it wasn't more that he could handle. He always had the possibility And the very fact that Hashem, in a certain sense, was manipulating things to allow, again, it's a very paradoxical, we have to, if you listen carefully, I think this is a very, very fascinating idea. He manipulated in ways to preserve Paro's free will. But given the fact that it was Hashem manipulating things, it wouldn't have happened on its own. Hashem manipulated it to make it happen. Because of that, the Torah describes it as if Hashem was making Paro do this. But it wasn't that. Paro was doing what he wanted to. But he only had the ability to do what he wanted to because Hashem took his foot a little bit off the gas. Hashem could have put his foot on the gas all the way and then it would have been done. Paro would have had no choice but to let us go. Because Hashem made a decision to manipulate things and present the Malchus in a way that preserved Paro's free choice, it's as if he took it away. But really, really, they claim 100% Paro had the free choice, and the Pesukim don't really mean what they say, they mean this other idea. Very, very fascinating. Again, it's the hardest of the three Pshatim we'll see in terms of the actual literal reading of the words, but at least psychologically, philosophically, logically, it's a very compelling approach. Number two is the opinion of the Ramban. Also, the Sforno says this in an even more direct way, and even some other Mefarshim. And they basically accept the simple reading of the texts, the Ein Hachinami, the way things were, Paro was going to let them go. Paro was going to let them go. And Hashem did intervene to do something that wasn't what Paro wanted. How so? So they explain, look at source number 7. Perusho b'she'ela asher yish'alu hakol. Right? And as the Ramban said, right? This is not like, as we all know, there are certain teachers in school who, like, if you ask a question, you feel like you're a shegetz for asking the question. Ramban says, no, everyone asks this question. Who wouldn't ask this question? It's a very reasonable question, says Ramban. How could Hashem do this to Paro and still punish him? So he gives one other answer, which we're not discussing now, but he gives the second answer, which he really prefers. And he says as follows. Take a look at the next line where it's underlined. Lo rotza l'shalcham l'chvod Hashem. It's true that at some point, let's say from Makkah 6 and onward, Paro was ready to let the people go. He was ready to send them out of Egypt. He had given up on, holding him. He knew the game was lost. But it wasn't that he was going to send them because it was the right thing to do, because he realized or believed in Hashem. It wasn't anything like that. Imagine if Paro had called Moshe in and said, you know what? I realize you're right. My pagan god, my deity, it's all a narshkeit, it's all a scam. The God of the Jews is the real God, the true God. I'm wrong. I was wrong. Please accept my apologies. And, here's a golden parachute. And please leave. And, Allah gezint, and you should be well. That would have been a genuine tshuva. And that would have brought genuine kavod for Hashem. But says the Ramban, initially, at least, that wasn't what Paro wanted to do. He didn't want to send them away l'chvod Hashem. Aval kasher gavru hamakus alav v'nil lisbolosam raglibo v'haya nimlach l'sholcham mikovad hamakus. At some point, he was willing to let them go. But it wasn't because he realized he was wrong or because he wanted to give kavod Hashem or he wanted to repent. It was because he couldn't handle it anymore. Lo lasos ratzon baro. It was never the point that Paro wanted to do the right thing. Here, the Ramban is defining the right thing as recognizing that it's the right thing to do, not just that I can't take it anymore. Paro was never at that point, not because God forced him, because Paro was a wicked dude. Paro never got to the point where he genuinely knew that it was the wrong thing that he had done or that it was the right thing to free the people. Had he done that, halavai, but he never got there. But he was willing to just say, I can't handle it anymore. Now, again, just so we don't get confused. Whereas the previous explanation we saw suggested that, no, because Hashem didn't bring all the makos at once or because he gave a certain amount of time in between each, Paro never got overwhelmed. That was the first answer. And God manipulated that so Paro would never get overwhelmed. The Ramban disagrees. The Ramban says Paro was overwhelmed. Paro was overwhelmed. You know, that time where we pull out our hair, we just say, enough, genug, whatever it is, I'm done. Paro reached that point, but not because he's such a good guy, just because he couldn't handle it anymore. V'oz, and only then, hiksha Hashem es rucho, imates es levavo, leman tzvar siper shmo. That is to say, At that last point, Paro had full free choice the whole way. But then at the last moment, yes, at the last moment, says the Ramban, Hashem did intervene so that there would be a greater Kiddush Hashem. The narrative, and this is also explicit, I didn't put it on the sheet, but it's explicit in many of the psukim, where Hashem says to Moshe, all this is happening, why? So that Paro and the world know who's the boss. Right? It wasn't just escape from Auschwitz plan, escape from Sobibor plan. It wasn't just to get them out of Egypt plan. It was, yes, we want to get them out of Egypt, but we also want to make a statement to the world. We want to make a big Kiddush Hashem. That wouldn't have happened, says Ramban, if Paro just was in too much pain, fine, you could go. There needed to be a recognition that the God of the Jews is mightier than anything I thought of, anything I believed in. I believed in a paper tiger, but there really is an actual master of the universe. That was the ultimate goal of the whole story, says Ramban. And therefore, it was never the case that Paro wanted to accept the truth. He wanted to do tshuva, to do the right thing, and Hashem said, no, I'm not letting you, and I'm still going to punish you. That wouldn't have been fair, and Hashem never did that, says Ramban. But he did do something. He basically gave Paro enough resistance that he could handle it, right? Certain people, if we were looking at like a 0 to 100 of like stress meter, certain people, they hit that, I can't do it anymore at 50. Right? That's all they can handle. And we know other people, right? We're amazed. Sometimes they're in our own family. Sometimes they're our neighbors, our friends. They can handle up to 80. And other people can handle even more. So, says the Ramban, Hashem never made Paro do something he didn't want to do. But Hashem gave Paro more strength than he would have had on his own. At some point, Paro had reached the point where he couldn't handle it anymore and he would have given in. Not because he wanted to, but because he just couldn't help it. So when those moments happened, Hashem gave him a little bit more power so he could resist it. But resist it to still do what he wanted to do, which is not let them go. Okay, so it's similar to the first answer, but it's a little bit more of an acknowledgement that sometimes God actively does play around with things. But even so, it was still to preserve what Paro ultimately wanted to do. Okay, the Sforno says the same thing. If you just look at number 8 there, in one line, he says, when it says that Hashem says, I'm going to harden their heart, Shit ametz lizbol hamakot, v'lo yishlach miyur hamakot et Yisrael. All it means is that Hashem gave Paro the strength, the inner fortitude, to suffer a little bit more than he might have been able to suffer on his own. But not that he took away his free will. At any point, Paro could have said, yes, the God of the Jews is right. Yes, God of the Jews is true. I'm admitting my mistake here, free. Hashem never took that away from Paro, but he did give him more personal resistance, inner fortitude than he would have had otherwise. Okay. Now the third approach, which is in a certain sense the more radical one, and interestingly enough, it comes from the Rambam. And that is source number 9. Again, it's a long piece, and because of time, and I want to still get to some of the other broader points, I'm not going to read it all inside. But says the Rambam here in source number 9 at the bottom of the page, that in fact we have to realize, not that the Rambam is in any way retracting anything he had said previously, but he makes one important clarification which allows him to interpret the story in a very novel way. Says the Rambam, even though I myself, yes, the Rambam, in Perek Hei of Source of Hilchos Tshuva, which was on top of our page, I have told you that it's an axiom, it's a premise of life. You can't, do not pass go, do not collect $200. We have free choice, that's what we believe in, it's the linchpin of everything. Yes, says the Rambam, I'm not retracting one word of that. But let me just qualify, says the Rambam. That's not something necessarily had to be. It's how God chose to make the world. And why did Hashem choose to make the world that way? By giving us free choice? Basically, says the Rambam, that in and of itself was a gift. Because it's what gives life meaning. If we were all just robots, if we were all just doing something that someone else, in a big production, center in the sky was typing in commands or code, and all of a sudden I did go to the shir, and all of a sudden I did do this or didn't do that, right? Life would have no meaning, right? All of the meaning of life comes from the fact that we have this great narrative and no one has decided how it's going to end. We make choices. Sometimes we make the right choices, sometimes we make the wrong choices. It's not just that it's like more suspenseful. It's that's what gives it meaning, in the sense that that's why we actually deserve to feel good about ourselves, or to, frankly, therefore to be rewarded when we make the right decision, or why we deserve to be punished and feel bad if we make the wrong decision. It was a gift to allow that. Now, it's a gift that comes with a string attached, because you could make the wrong choice. But that's a gift, says the Rambam. And here's the point where he comes back to Paro. That's the gift with which Hashem chose to run the world 99.9% of the time. But every now and then, or like maybe like once in a Yovel, like times 1,000, once maybe in history, or maybe it's 2 or 3 or even 5 times in history, but we're not talking about more than that, says the Rambam. Every now and then, a person can be so wicked, be so evil, do so many immoral things, that part of the punishment is to take away your free choice. You had a free choice to get to that incredibly low point. But even though the Rambam said it's a premise, you know, it's the be all and end all, we believe in free choice, says Rambam, that is true. For 99.9% of people, 99.9% of the time. But there is a possibility, says the Rambam, that you could, most of the time when you're wicked and you do wrong things, Hashem says, okay, you can keep on making the same wrong decisions, and eventually I will repay you in kind. You know, you will have to pay the bill. Hashem will punish you. But every now and then, rare as it can be, but it can happen, says the Rambam, the punishment isn't that eventually you have to pay the bill. Part of the punishment is that I take away your free choice. You've gotten so bad, says the Rambam, in certain rare cases, I'm not giving you the opportunity for tshuva anymore. You've lost the right. You've lost the right. So if you take a look even just at the bottom of that source number 9, the Rambam makes this very clear, where it's double underlined. The Efshar, Shiyacht Adam Chei Godo, it's conceivable, theoretically, hypothetically, that a person does such a severe sin, or more likely, Chatoim Rabim, many, 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 many severe sins. Ad sheyitein hadin lifnei dayin hamet sheha peron mizeh achet al chataim elu sheasa b'rtzono midato shemonin mimenu atshuva. Ein manichin lo rishos lashuv mirasho kadei sheyamos v'yebed b'cheta sheyase. When we say Hashem took away Paro's free will, or hypothetically, maybe it happened to Hitler, I don't know, but it's certainly conceivable, and you could, or Stalin, or who picks of other really, really, really bad dudes in history. Says Rambam, what that meant is he no longer had the ability to do the right thing. And I took away his ability to do tshuva. Because if you can't have free choice, then there's no meaningful way of regretting what you did or changing course either. Says Rambam, it's even for really, really wicked people, Hashem still gives them the possibility of doing the right thing and doing tshuva. But in those incredibly extreme and rare cases, Hashem says, you were so bad and so wicked and so abused the privilege of free choice, that the only meaningful punishment is to take it away. So, Einachanami, it could happen, and it does happen, it did happen, and that is what happened to Paro. So, Rama, if you turn over the page, he makes it clear that this is, in fact, what happened to Paro. Nasan hadim limnoa hachuvu mimenu, achin nifra mimenu. Lefichach, chizek hakadosh baruch hu es limo. So, on the one hand, and this often goes together both in all sorts of parshanut contexts. On the one hand, the Rambam is the simplest, you could say most literal, reading of the Psukim. The Psukim say that Hashem took away Paro's free will, says Rambam, you're right. He did. I don't have to come up with all sorts of explanations like the Akedah Yitzchak, that he gave the plagues, you know, with enough space that Paro could handle it. You don't have to say like the Ramban, that Paro couldn't handle it anymore, but Hashem gave him a little bit more inner fortitude. Those are all creative rereadings of the Pesukim. Says the Rambam, no, the Pesuk says what the Pesuk means. The Pesuk means what it says. Hashem took away his free will. How could it be? It's not fair. Didn't you Rambam say it never happens? No, it never, almost never happens. And Einachanami, this is the implication of the Rambam, is it's true. So all of Paro's punishment is for all the things he did when he still had the free choice. But anything that happened in the last 5 Makos and on, when Paro at that point had lost his free choice, would it be fair to punish Paro for not letting them go the 8th time and the 9th time? No, because at that point he wasn't acting on his own. Einachanami, says the Rambam. His punishment was all the egregious evil he had done for so many years up and until Hashem took away his free choice. And at that point, Hashem said, you're locked in. You cannot change it. Your fate is sealed. It's done. You can't get better, but you also can't get worse. Hashem's fair. You can't get worse, but you also can't get better. I'm taking away your possibility of getting better. And now you are going to be punished for everything you had done while you still had free choice until now. So on the one hand, the Rambam is the easiest, in the sense he's the most literal reading of the Psukim, but from a philosophical perspective, it's the most radical. The Rambam does say in those rarest of occasions, there can be a loss of free will. Why is that fair? So says the Rambam, you have to understand, free will itself was a gift. Sometimes you abuse the gift. Again, Hashem is much more indulging than any of us would be. Right? We all have this experience. It could be a coworker, it could be, God forbid, a spouse or a child, where at some point we say, ad kan v'sulo, no, I can't do it anymore. You had all your chances, right? Teachers do this all the time, or whatever. You have all sorts of chances. We run out of choices, or people make us run out of choices a lot quicker than God does, right? God gives people a lot of chances. I should say, not choices, chances, right? But at some point, even Hashem has a limit. And then Hashem takes away the free choice. Okay? So we saw three different approaches to how to understand Paro, right? The first two, much more modest in their willingness to allow for Hashem to intervene, and therefore they had to be a little bit more creative, as we might say, in the Psukim. And the Rambam, again, it's certain poetic justice, the Rambam, who is the champion of free will, but also is the one who's willing to most acknowledge, in the rarest of circumstances, but is willing to acknowledge that there can be situations in which en hachinami, Hashem does take it away. It's very, very rare, and Hashem will not punish you for anything that happens after that. But he also, most importantly, does not give you the opportunity to course correct. And that's the ultimate punishment. Because really, really, the ultimate gift Hashem gives us in all of our lives, we've all been blessed with so many gifts, but the ultimate gift, the one that allowed for all the other gifts, is the fact that we're the captain of our own ship, that we get to make decisions and live the life that we want to live and hopefully make the right decisions. That gift you can lose. It would be very, very rare, but yes, says the Rambam, it is hypothetically possible. And example number one, maybe one of one, or maybe there have been other examples in history, it's hard to know, but at least example number one, says the Rambam, is Paro. The Psukim mean what they say. In that rare and extreme circumstance, Hashem did take away his free will. Any questions on the three approaches and the story of Paro? Yes?
So how do we understand, I guess it's a medrash that says that Paro did tshuva and became the king of Nineveh?
I assume the Rambam would not accept that medrash. I can't say for sure, but I agree. Not every medrash has to be accepted by everyone. Certainly not a medrash like that. Mm-hmm. It's a very, very, I wouldn't say it's impossible, but it is a fantastical medrash. I think the Rambam presumably would reject that. Okay? Now, in the few minutes that we have left, we started late, so we'll end a little bit late. You'll indulge me, but hopefully it'll be worthwhile, but we won't go too much longer. I want to broaden the discussion a little bit, because now that we've seen that at least it's possible from Paro's perspective that he might have lost on some level of, again, we saw two different types of loss of free will, or even three, right? One is the first approach, right? God manipulates things in our life just to allow us to deal with them. So we think that we're so good that we've been, but sometimes Hashem just allowed things. We should be aware of, you know, sometimes Hashem really is running the world. But even the Ramban's approach, you know, sometimes, Hashem is getting involved to give us more fortitude to preserve our free will, not to take it away that we might have given in. And yet, you know, and the Rambam even saying in the more extreme cases, so I want to broaden the discussion in a way that I think will be very, very relevant for us. We won't do all the sources that are still left on the sheet, but a few of the key ones. So the first thing I want to acknowledge, again, even though this is not doing it real justice, if we were serious, you know, philosophers, we'd have a lot more work to do. But I only dabbled in philosophy when I was younger, and I don't know, I've been many, many years, and I'm not sure that we could do that in this context anyway. But just to at least touch on the fact, as I mentioned, that throughout history, but especially in recent decades, there's been a very frontal attack on the premise of free will, not lav dafka in the Jewish world, just in the general society, that there are a lot of leading neuroscientists who believe there is no such thing as free will anymore, because everything is DNA, and everything is genes, and everything is synapses firing, and you don't even realize your biochemistry, and you're this, and you're that. Forget nurture, that they've even forgotten about, but nature. So needs a lot more work, and there have been some very important leading contemporary Jewish thinkers who've addressed this from a Jewish perspective. There are articles I've seen and about these kind of topics, but just to mention the following, and that is that Chazal seem to have been way ahead of their time in at least predicting on some level some of this and dealing with it. And many, 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 both classical and contemporary Mefarshim point to the Gemara in source number 11, which maybe you've not seen inside before, but probably a lot of you have heard about it. And this is the notion, I only gave you, there's many examples in the Gemara, I only gave you one of them, where the Gemara talks about people being born, to use the language of the Gemara, under a certain mazel. People have a certain mazel, they have a certain fate. And the most famous one, which is the one I gave you in source number 11, says the Rambam, depending on what day of the week you're born, you may have been born under mazel ma'adim. What's ma'adim? Ma'adim from Edom, red. Right? Depending on when you were born, if you were born under the mazel of red, yehei gever ashidama. So red from blood, says the Gemara, it sounds like your fate is predetermined. If you were born under that fate, you are going to be a murderer. You have a bloodlust. Not because of any choice you made, but because you were born with a certain fate. That's the literal reading of the Gemara. But then the Gemara says, woohoo, one second, says Ravashi. You may have a inclination to blood, but is the only way you can live that out by being a murderer? What else might you be able to do, says Ravashi. Or, maybe you'll be a murderer, or i'umna. Now umna, to update that, we would call that a doctor. And the Gemara's term meant being a bloodletter. Right? But it means you'd be a doctor, you'd be a surgeon. Or ganva, or you could do another bad thing. Maybe you'll be a ganav. Itaf, or you'll be a sheikhet. Imoil, or you'll be a moel. It's the same personality, but you can either channel it for good or for bad. And many, many, many more contemporary Mefarshim have pointed out that it's very, very plausible, you know, and maybe more likely, more than just plausible, that what the Gemara is really describing here is not some force from outer space called mazel. It's really the way the Gemara was referring to, way ahead of its time. Genes, DNA, right? People, certain people are born, right? They can't handle the sight of blood, is the one example. And other people are very much drawn to certain kind of things, right? The Gemara called that mazel, right? We call that DNA, or we call that genes, or we call that, right? We have more scientific terms for it. Now, if that's true, if this Gemara is really mapping out for us the possibility of, you know, that, so then I think the Meiri is a very, very profound and important comment on source number 12. And says the Meiri, basically we have to realize that yes, a person is born both with a certain nature, a certain mazel, a certain proclivity to be more violent or to be more compassionate, to be more sensuous or less, all sorts of different things. People are born with different nisyonot. People are born with different proclivities. But says the Meiri, even if that's the case, whether it's, as he says in source number 12, mikoach hayom or mikoach hashah, right? Maybe it had to do with when he was born, at certain times in history, right? The same person might be affected if he was born at a different time in history, different places, right? All et cetera, et cetera. Nevertheless, says the Meiri, what do you see from this Gemara, where it's underlined? Even though, yes, people could be born with a quote-unquote mazel, the time, the place, the family, the genes, the DNA, but still, Hashem nasan biyado b'chira l'hachriach tivo told aso v'gidrei hadas yishivehu mitivo limsho ba'atzmo levilti lechet achre ikvut told otov v'yochol livchor ba'atzmo derech acheret b'zulat teva told aso b'ma'at omel v'hishtadut. But what the Gemara is telling us is that despite all the proclivities and the genes and the science and the inclinations that people have, they still are always given the ability to overcome them. So we don't have to pretend. And it's not just pretending, it would be wrong. It would be bad parenting. It would just be foolish to look at two people and assume that they have the equal, same temptations, challenges, and abilities. Yes, just like some people are more athletic, some people are smarter, we all understand that people have differences. One of the differences can even be in the moral realm, and that does not contradict free choice, says the Meiri. Because you always have free choice to overcome it and do the right thing one way or the other. But, says the Meiri, we can acknowledge, based on this Gemara, that some people have harder situations than others. For some people to do Right? Again, this is a big thing, whether it's a family that wants to have certain standards for all their kids, or it could be a teacher or a yeshiva or a seminary where he wants to have a rule, right? So you have to have rules. Society has rules. It's not just, right? The government, every society has rules. But some people, whether they're children or adults, are going to have a harder time. Right? To deny that is not like quote-unquote frum. To deny that in the name of Bechir Chofshis is foolish. Yes, because certain people are naturally drawn to X or Y. Right? That's probably what it means to even, again, not to get completely far afield, even what does it mean that alcoholism is a disease? No one's forcing any alcoholic to drink. It's not a disease in the way that, God forbid, you were just born, you know, one day, all of a sudden there's a lump. It's not the same thing. But it can be a disease in the sense that certain people have a genetic predisposition to be affected by alcohol in a way that other people don't. I remember years ago, before we met Aliyah, I was sitting in a group of rabbanim, we were talking about Rabbi Dr. Abraham Twersky, Zatzal, right, the famous psychiatrist. And he really was the one who deserves the most credit for opening up the eyes of the Jewish and the Orthodox community that we have problems. We're not all perfect, including, among many others, alcoholism in the Jewish community. And that a shikr is a guy, if it was ever true, is certainly not true anymore. And I asked him this question: what does that mean he's a medical doctor, and he kept on talking about the disease of alcoholism. And I said, what does that mean, the disease? A disease is you wake up and you have, you know, a lump, God forbid, or some other thing. You get corona. It's a disease, right? You have a sickness. But no one's forcing an alcoholic to drink. What does that mean? It's a disease. So he said to me, of course, you're right. Everyone has Bechira Chofshis. He said, the difference is with certain people, when they drink, the alcohol affects them one way, or not at all. And other people can have the genetic predisposition, can be wired biochemically, the alcohol affects them in a completely different way. They get a high, you know, or a hit in a way that other people wouldn't. They get addicted much quicker, et cetera, et cetera. Those things can be out of, now, but it's still a free choice. And that's more or less a mirror what the Miri is saying here about other things, not just drinking. I'm giving that as one example. Yes, certain people have a proclivity. Someone has a proclivity for blood, but they can turn that in the right direction, or God forbid not. And it could be in many, many other examples. In source number 13, I found this just recently, to thanks of a friend of mine who's a great scholar in this area, Rabbi Nathanael Liederblank. He pointed my attention in one of his books to the Malbim and Eov, who basically just implicitly assumes like this Meiri, and he makes the point that Enechanami. And therefore, we should add for ourselves and for our children, for our students and anyone else that we're thinking about, talking to, the reward and responsibility that we will have is not equal. Two people are not going to be rewarded. Two people did the same thing. They both went to Minyan. They both went to Ashir. They both did the same Gemilas Chesed. They both volunteered. But they're not going to be rewarded the same. Because for some people, it came natural. It was easy. What else am I going to do? I love doing it. And for some people, no, I was born Taka, a cruel person, a selfish person. But I overcame that to become a generous person. That person deserves much more reward. Or if, God forbid, two people do the wrong thing. For some people, of course they were going to do the wrong thing. It was like, that's how they were wired to do the wrong thing. So they deserve to be punished because they had free choice, but they don't necessarily deserve to be clamored and hammered over the head. But other people, no, they're not even so tempted. It would have been easy for them to withstand it. And they still chose to do the wrong thing. They deserve to be punished more than the person for whom it was hard. Says the Malbim, yes, we're punished, not just based on some absolute standard, but we're punished or rewarded on a sliding scale. Nothing wrong with that. Now, again, I really would love the time to spend, all these sources are beautiful, but I'm just going to end with one last source. And that is source number 16. Because this, to me, I saw this for the first time probably 30 years ago. And that is the Michtav Me'Eliyahu's famous approach to this, Rav Dessler from Gateshead. And I remember about 30 years ago, I had the English translation of this book, and I remember reading it, and it really made an indelible impression on me. And all the years later, I still think it's one of the best things that's been written in the modern era on this topic. And the Michtav Me'Eliyahu, again, I'm going to paraphrase it, we don't have time to read it inside, but he says as follows, and this is something that, in terms of my own self-awareness and self-reflection, I process my own behaviors or my own issues or challenges in life very much through the lens of this Michtav Me'Eliyahu, which can, I think, is consistent with what we just saw from the Meiri or the Malbim, but he's really, in his own way, saying something really breathtaking. And I think it really was true in his day, but I personally think it even withstands the test of some of the current challenges that the fields of psychiatry or neuroscience are trying to blame. And that is as follows. He says, yes, it's true that we all have free choice. The Rama made that so clear. But says the Meiri, there's a sliding scale. Not just that you and I have different scales. In our own lives, we're constantly in flux. That is to say, When the Rambam said, when we believe that we have free choice, says Rav Dessler, it means that there is some area of our life right now, there's a line where it's mamish 50-50. You're not getting pulled in either direction more than the other. You're not being pulled to do the right thing or the wrong thing anymore. There's no cheating. It's 50-50. You have fully free choice. We mean it when we say it, free choice. However, says Rav Dessler, at that moment that the line is right here, there are things behind the line, and there are things that are in front of the line. I'll take an example, which I assume is just very easy and non-controversial for everyone in this room, right? Lashon Hara. Very hard. Some of us might not be 50-50, but let's, hypothetically, let's say Lashon Hara is your issue. So each time you have a chance, a choice, you can either zip the lips or enjoy a geshmak of Lashon Hara. Right? But at that moment, that's your struggle. But there are plenty of things which are not struggles at all. Does anyone in this room wake up truly struggling and agonizing whether they're going to keep kosher or not? Anyone in this room really thinking about, oh, I don't know if I could do it. Can I keep Shabbos this week? Now, is anyone forcing you not to use your phone over Shabbos? Is anyone forcing you not to go to a treif restaurant? No one's forcing you. There is no person up there behind the screens pulling your strings. But the reality is, given where you are in life, decisions made for you, decisions made by you, that's not, it's not that there's a zero. You have a possibility of making the wrong decision, but it's not 50-50, says Rav Dessler. Let's be honest. It's not 50-50. It's not even close to 50-50. Maybe it's 90-10. Maybe it's 2%, 1%, 8%. There are things that are way below. You still have a choice, but it's not truly free. You're right. It's way too, it's much easier than that. But says Rav Dessler, it's also true that there are things way in front of you. Could you spend, I don't know, the next 20 hours in constant recitation of Tehillim and learning and never do another wrong thing again and never look at an inappropriate show on Netflix or whatever the things that are right? Could you? Yes. But right now they're above me. Doesn't mean I couldn't. I could do it. I could jump to that level, but it would be very hard. It's not really 50-50. Maybe not, instead of 90-10, maybe it's 10-90. So there's a range of things, says Rav Dessler. There are certain things which we always could do the right or wrong thing, but it's not always fully free. It's not always 50-50. There are certain things that are way easier for us, and there's things that are way beyond us. But here's the key, says Rav Dessler. Each time we make a decision, the scale moves. It's never static. If we make the right decision, and right now where we're 50-50, we did the right thing, then we've advanced just that much in that direction. And now that thing is now not 50-50 anymore. Because once we all know, whenever you have a challenge, if you do the right thing once, it's always easier the next time. So it doesn't become easy, but instead of being 50-50, now it's 51-49, and 52, and 53, and 52. Each time we make the right decision, we're moving the scale this way. There's going to be even more things that are easier for us, and there's still some things that are beyond us. But if we make, God forbid, the wrong decision, right? You can take, you have certain people who it wouldn't dawn on them to miss Minyan. But if they miss once, all of a sudden the next time, I'm taka thinking about it. If it's the second time, it's scale. It's not the same struggle each time. And that's true for any example, looking at the wrong things on the internet, whatever it is. There are times where it's really, really 50-50, and then there are times, depending on if you made the right decision or the wrong decision, the next time is not the same. It gets easier to do. The more times you do the right thing, it becomes easier to do it. It's a sliding scale, right? He discusses the old battlefields. You imagine the pictures of the Civil War or the Revolutionary War, even World War I, right? I think that was the last war. They were still fighting like that, right? Where there was a certain line, and that's where the two armies met. And if you, right, half of World War I was fought over, like, how many feet? You know, one time they won this way, they moved the line moved this way, then the Germans pushed back and moved this way. It was a... He uses that example for people of my generation. We prefer sports like American football. Or sorry, where's the ball? Where's the fielder? Where's the point of friction? But either way, it's the same metaphor, and it's so powerful. And I think this is so... He's not denying that there's free will. The Rambam says, of course we believe there's free will. But we have to have a little bit more of a nuanced approach, says Rav Dessler. And I think, you know, I think about this... I can look at some of this could be students or children, and I definitely think about it for myself. You know, there are certain things that are really, really hard for me. And then there are other things that I never was tempted by. And I have friends that were. I remember being in my 20s, even in high school, right? I had a certain friend whose parents were divorced, and that was very difficult for him, but it had one upside. Each one of his parents could often be manipulated into thinking he was the other one's for Shabbos, And there was an often an empty house. And he would invite friends over on Friday night. And not everything was happening was appropriate. And there were lights being turned on and television. And I can't say I was never there. But I could tell you I never, not only did I never once turn on a light or do anything for Shabbos, I wasn't even tempted. I wasn't such a tzaddik, but it was not my nisayon. And friends of mine were the same, I thought they were basically the same as me. And they were in many ways. But for them, they had a real nisayon. And in some cases, they didn't. In my life, I've never consciously eaten not kosher. But I have plenty of friends who grew up in the exact kind of families as me. When they were 18, 19, 16, 17, 18, they were tempted. They didn't just start off with like, you know, going to Burger King. It started off with, well, you know, French fries, you know, in a trafe restaurant, what could it be? And breaded mushrooms. I'll never forget. I'm giving you examples which are not being pulled out of a hat. I am literally thinking of stories that happened when I was in 9th and 10th grade. That's over 30 years ago. And I remember at some point being old enough after reading things like, how come I never, I wasn't even tempted. I was tempted, again, as I said, I got plenty of other Yetzirahs. I'm not perfect. No one's perfect. But certain things were not my Yetzirah. And the only way I can make sense of it is this, Rav Dessler. Everyone starts off somewhere else on the battlefield. Hashem gave you the line, which is your Nisayon. Certain things are way above, and certain things are way behind. But I look back, I'm not the same person I was 30 years ago. Certain things which were way above me then, I couldn't have imagined then learning all day. Now there's nothing better in my life than if I could learn all day. Right? I've moved now, but other things which maybe weren't hard for me then are hard for me now. We're constantly in flux. There's some place in our life right now which is truly free, and if we can work on that, we move up. And if we fail that, we move down. And then we give another chance. And I think that, again, it doesn't deny, God forbid, free choice. Of course there's free choice, but I think it's a more nuanced view, which I personally don't think there's any reason to think that the Rambam would deny this. I can't be sure, but I think it's very, very compelling. I think it helps put a lot of not only sources in the right perspective, but it makes sense out of a lot of life, which otherwise I think would be honestly quite difficult and challenging. Okay, thank you very, very much, everybody.